Now, I do want to remind you where we are, first of all, in the big scheme of things in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the largest section, which is the section that begins in chapter 9 and verse 51 with the famous statement that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Pivotal part of the Gospel of Luke. And the reason that's pivotal is because it's in Jerusalem. We learned on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus about his exodus that will take place in Jerusalem. So we know that that's what is going to happen. It's going to be at the time of suffering and death. Now, because of that, Jesus prepares the disciples for what's about to happen by talking with them a lot about the nature of discipleship, especially in tough times. And we noticed in chapter 11, times indeed are getting tougher. I'll point out a couple of things to remind you of. First of all, do you remember that after he casts out the demon from the man who was unable to speak, that we noticed something back in chapter 11 in verses 15 and 16. What did we notice last week in verses 15 and 16? That the opposition now has expanded not just from scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, etc. It has expanded to some of the people, some of the general populace, who either accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the demons, or in verse 16, are testing him. Now that's significant. It means the opposition among the people generally is intensifying. And then we also saw at the end of chapter 11, look at verses 53 and 54. Who else is going to step up their game against Jesus? Yes, the scribes and Pharisees, it says, they began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So there is rising opposition on all levels, and there is more intensified opposition in specific areas that we've already seen. So all of that is bad news. And it also then makes the opening of chapter 12, which would ordinarily be kind of a exciting thing, a little bit more concerning when it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples. Now, it would be great under normal circumstances earlier in this gospel when it seems as if Jesus is quite popular. But when you get the note in chapter 11 that the opposition even among the people is growing, the more people you got, guess what? More problems. More people, more problems, and in this case, more opposition. You also get a hint of that from the detail in verse 1 that they were doing what to each other? Yeah, they're actually causing injury to each other, trampling one another. And that's a sign that, something is definitely amiss. This is not just your normal, hey, look at all the crowds who are coming to hear Jesus and listen to him. Just bear in mind then that crowds mean greater opposition, and we need to keep that all in mind. So, in view of this, it makes the warning that Jesus gives even more pointed when he says at the end of verse 1, beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees. And what is leaven? What would be our modern equivalent to that? Yeast. And what does that do? All right, it causes bread to rise and to grow. So leaven is often used in the Bible, either negatively or positively, as a symbol of growth. That there's something else about leaven, though, and I think it's actually more what Christ has in mind here. While it causes growth, you don't really see it working. Some of you all are big bread makers, and you put the bread in the bowl, you cover it with the rag, you walk away, and you come back, and it's grown. But it's not like you can watch construction workers working or something like that. It almost seems invisible. And if you look in the next two verses, that seems to be the aspect of leaven Jesus has in mind when he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, which especially takes on significance because when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, what specifically does he have in mind? Yeah, he says hypocrisy, which is hypocrisy. And of course, the whole point of hypocrisy is what you see is not the real thing. And you may look like you're on Jesus' side, may give every impression until opposition grows. And then inwardly your heart starts to turn against him. And so that's why Jesus gives these illustrations, I think, in verses 2 and 3, to say what is hidden now will someday be revealed. So beware of hypocrisy because you might think you're unseen in it, that it's going to work just like leaven works. But it will be seen and it will be disclosed and it will be discovered someday. So right out of the gate, Jesus has this warning about the influence of the scribes and Pharisees in terms of their hypocrisy. And then, if you go to the next section, verses 4 through 7, he gives a very serious warning about what we should fear and not fear. And what he says here is, do not fear those who can only do what? Only kill the body. Now, don't run over that. I mean, we kind of have to, don't we? Because we're in a hurry. Only kill the body. I mean, from an earthly point of view, that's the end of the show. There's nothing more that can be done to you. That's the worst thing that could happen from an earthly point of view. But what Jesus is talking about all through this chapter is life and livelihood seen from an eternal point of view. It's already been hinted at in verses 2 and 3 when he says someday everything will be made known. He doesn't go into detail about when that day is, but he is already kind of pointing to it. And now here when he says there is a kind of death that involves the body only, but in verse 5 there's another kind of death and it involves what? Yeah, it involves being cast into hell. That's what you should fear. Which requires enormous faith because we've all seen death. And we all have a sense of it and to one degree or another a dread of our mortality. We can't see the spiritual destiny of heaven and hell. We accept that by faith for good reason. But it requires enormous trust to say, I will not fear even being put to death in this life because there's something beyond this life. But that is exactly what Jesus is calling on his disciples to do because the increasing opposition is going to lead to that eventually. Yeah, John. Yeah, John's asking an interesting question. Do you think this may have had some pointed reference to Judas in particular or a broader reference? I think it has a broader reference, I think, because Jesus says it in the presence of all of these trampling multitudes, you know, who may be considering joining up with him. But you raise a really interesting point. You got to wonder what's going through Judas's mind. Now, what we don't know is there's been no indication as yet in Luke's account that he's going to do what he does. You know, we know Jesus is going to be betrayed, but we don't know yet that it's. So from Luke's viewpoint, we don't quite yet know what's going on in his mind. But if there were already those, considerations, then yeah, you would have to wonder what goes in his mind here. Now, in order to illustrate this point, notice what Jesus says in verses 6 and 7. Jesus, as we've already seen, loves to make these arguments from the lesser to the greater. If you can bug a guy at midnight to give you bread, and he eventually will, then of course God, who is a generous father, will answer your prayers. We saw that in chapter 11. So here's another lesser to the greater. 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, fraction of a day's wage. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, think through it. If they're being sold, what has happened to the sparrows? Yeah, they're no longer doing what live sparrows do or they soon will not be, one or the other, you know. But they're not forgotten. So the point is not that God prevents you from ever enduring persecution, but that he is mindful and present with you through it. He hasn't forgotten you. He knows you to such an extent of intimacy that, verse 7 famously, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. So this is a warning. There is suffering coming. It needs to be measured in eternal perspective. And in the meantime, you need to know that your Father is still present there with you. Sometimes he takes the three Hebrews out of the fiery furnace, like Jackson talked about at 9 o'clock. But you might remember, as he pointed out, the three boys say, even if we perish, even if he doesn't save us, he's still our God, and that's who we're going to worship. And God was present with them. He was literally present with them through the Son of God, the angel that came in the furnace. God is present to us in the furnace. Sometimes we escape it in this life, sometimes we don't. And that's the point Jesus is making here. You can see this same theme of warning about the severity of following me, but also the even severer consequences of turning away from me, with what Jesus says in verses 8 and 9. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I think that if you go down to verse 11, Jesus, when he talks about before men, has particularly tribunals, hearings, trials, that kind of thing, because he mentions that in verse 11. And something like that, a judicial context before the angels, which would refer to the judgment and eternity. So there's two kinds of tribunals. There are earthly trials, hearings. There are the heavenly ones. And depending on how we respond in the earthly trial will then determine the Lord's response to us in the heavenly one. Now, you know, we're having to move faster than a verse a minute right now. So everybody wants to know, verse 10, Shane, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven? And many times in my very young preacher's life, I've had people come to me worried that they have committed the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what I always start by saying is, if you're worried you've committed this sin, then that's a pretty sure sign you've not committed this one. Because the people who commit this one, that's the last thing they're worried about. Because what it has to do with is what we just read about in chapter 11. When Jesus casts out the demon that caused the boy to be mute, what did some of the people say? He did it by the devil's power. Now, Jesus tells us he did it by the finger of God. He did it by the Holy Spirit. If I by the Spirit cast out demons. It's one thing to reject Jesus, but it is another thing altogether to reject the one who is enabling him to do things that signify that he comes from God, like cast out demons, heal the sick, forgive sins. Someone who rejects Jesus but can still remain open to the work that the Spirit would do, has an opportunity to repent and change, like Saul of Tarsus, for example. But when your opposition to Jesus has gotten to the point where things that he does that are obviously the work of God against the devil are explained away because, well, that's just the work of the devil, then you have reached a point of hardness of heart. That means you're unforgivable, not because you've touched some button that, oh, now that one was the unforgivable, all the others forget, but oh, you touched the wrong. It's because the nature of what you're doing means you are closed off to the work of God entirely. And when you're closed off to the work of God entirely, you can't be forgiven because you're not going to do what key prerequisite of forgiveness? Repent. Because you're not even open to that possibility. So I think that that's what Jesus has in mind here. And in this context, I would just point out, it doesn't just have reference to people who don't believe and refuse to believe. In this context, he's also talking about falling away, like the people in Hebrews 10 who say that the blood of the covenant is an unholy thing. In other words, to say Jesus is a false prophet. He's not really the Messiah, and I don't care what signs he shows me, I'm never going to believe. Then that person has cut themselves off from Jesus, and if you cut yourself off from Jesus, there's no other avenue for forgiveness. So I think that if you tie this question back into chapter 11 and what was actually going on the ground, you understand why Jesus is saying what he is and why he makes the warnings that he does. And it's sad. You know, I've had friends, not just simply who've fallen into sin, they've renounced Jesus. And it's tragic because we all know people who fall into sin, into deep sin, but they haven't renounced Jesus. There's hope for that person. But when a person reaches the point where they denounce Jesus altogether, so that would be sort of the parallel in Hebrews. Here he's talking about the Spirit because of what he had just done, you know, casting out demons by the power of the demons. And in contrast to rejecting and discounting the work of the Spirit as the work of the devil, instead, what does he promise his followers here in verses 11 and 12? Yeah, that when the time comes when you go to these trials and hearings and tribunals, then the Spirit will give you aid. And remember, always remember that Luke is volume one of a two-volume work. And in the book of Acts, we have a lot of examples of this very thing taking place, right? Different trials before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Roman governors even appeal to Caesar himself, where the Spirit gives guidance. So these are stark warnings that Jesus gives, but also great promises he makes, which really speak to the rising level of opposition in the course of this section of the Gospel of Luke. Let me pause there, verse 12. Any other questions or comments you have? All right, very good. Let's move right on here then. So, you're having a good conversation, and all of a sudden some stranger from nowhere just butts in and almost derails the whole thing. I think what happens in verse 13 and 14 is almost, in modern terms, like getting a spam call from a spam bot. Because Jesus is here doing all this really serious, important teaching. Hey, teacher, my brother and I are having a huge dispute over some inheritance issues. Could you sort this out? It's like this guy staggers in from nowhere, you know. But in the context of teaching about life and livelihood devoted to God when it could be taken away, this actually gives the perfect segue for Jesus talking about it by telling a famous parable that we sometimes call the parable of the rich fool. Now, the fact that he is called rich, for a sensitive, attentive reader of the Gospel of Luke, already should raise warning signals. Why? That's exactly right. Because of how the rich are depicted earlier in the Gospel, remember in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, there are blessings to those who are poor, not poor in spirit, poor, and there are woes pronounced on the rich and the happy and the fool. And if you go back to those songs in Luke 1 of Mary and Zechariah, the viewpoint of the rich in those songs is they're the oppressors. Now, the book is more subtle than that. We're going to see plenty of details that give a rounder picture. But nevertheless, it has to be acknowledged that when you see rich by this point in time, you immediately think, oh, this could be trouble. And as you read this parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain. And there I will, and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What would you say are this guy's mistakes as Jesus characterizes him? Yeah, selfishness. Only talks about himself. I heard a sermon by an old preacher on cassette one time called Foy Wallace Jr., and he was preaching on this parable, and I still remember he said, he only speaks in the nominative I, the possessive my, in the objective me, which made me, as the Belmont Junior High School 8th grade English Award winner, so excited, you know. But that's just the way of saying, he only talks about himself, nobody else. He doesn't share with anybody else. Which, as Pat has already alluded to, that's what is charged against the wealthy in the book, is when they are selfish. And we will see plenty of other passages later in the Gospel of Luke which say the same thing. And not only does he not think of other people, there's no mention of God. Which is why, when God speaks to him, what does he call him in verse 20? Fool, which is not just, you know, an insult, oh, you're dumb. Remember, in the Old Testament, the word fool has a very special connotation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. The fool in the Old Testament is the person who does not give regard to God at all. It doesn't necessarily even have to be like philosophical atheism. They just think God doesn't look at what I'm doing and I can do whatever I want. That's the fool. And that's how God describes him, because he thought that physical possessions could guarantee him limitless happiness. And the possessions run out and life runs out. And that's why he is full. And if you go back up to verse 15, Jesus answers all of them. You see that? It's not just the man who had the dispute. He uses this as a teachable moment to say to all of them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life does not consist of livelihood. They're two different things. And so then he says in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And if it seems like, well, this parable about wealth comes out of nowhere, if you hook it right into what comes next, it makes more sense. Because in verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Why would they be anxious? Well, what did he already talk about back up in verse 4? Do not fear the one who can kill the body. You can have your life taken away. You can have your livelihood taken away. Think of the blind man in John 9 I preached about a few weeks ago. Kicked out of the synagogue, cut off from his family. He's lost everything in terms of livelihood, but he hasn't lost life. He's gained spiritual life. So that's why Jesus then transitions into this teaching here, I think. Therefore, I tell you, verse 22, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. Remember all the instructions we've already seen Jesus give to the 12 and to the 72. When you go preach, you don't even have to take stuff with you. You rely on the generosity of the God. God is going to provide for you through that. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. And then again, these lesser to greater. So, lesser to greater, verse 24, what does Jesus point to that God takes care of? Ravens. You ever seen a raven? That is a nasty bird. And it was so fitting. I was in Baltimore one time, area, Glen Burnie, Maryland, preaching, and I went down to Baltimore, which itself is, you know, not exactly America's shining city on a hill, but I went to the Edgar Allan Poe grave, and it's like you could almost see the ravens hovering around. You know, we're such a dark figure. They're nasty birds. They are unclean under the law. And yet, God even takes care of them. Nasty scavenger birds. And then he says, of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, verse 25, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can't control that. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Although he was, from Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, devoted his life to that. And yet God in his natural order of things provides more. So verse 28, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more, in fact, that's the recurring phrase, how much more, lesser to the greater, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So remember, these are people whose livelihoods were on balance based on how the preaching of the gospel and following Jesus was accepted. Verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and nor be worried. For all the nations of the world, which by Jesus' reckoning would be a reference to who? Yeah, the Gentiles, which is another way of saying they're pagans, right? There's either Jews or pagans. Not, I mean, there's good pagans, relatively speaking. I'm not using it in a derogatory way, but it's the word for non-Jews. They don't believe in the one true God of Israel. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his what? Which is another way of saying seek his rule, his authority, his power, his dominion, and these things will be added to you. Now, here's a greater to the lesser argument. If Jesus told the disciples not to be anxious and to trust in God to take care of them, in the face of the kind of opposition and circumstances we've been studying, then certainly we should do the same thing in times that certainly can be challenging, this past year particularly so, but certainly if they could trust, be called upon to trust, then we can as well. And I'm not trying to in any way minimize the financial challenges that anyone here may have faced. I've only lost one, I've lost 2.5 jobs in my life. Only one of them I really count. And I know what it's like to not know. I remember one point in my life thinking, well, I think Granny will let me move back in the house and I'll find something to do and maybe find some country church around here in Kentucky and do what I did at the very start. I mean, I know. But that's only happened to me one time. I remember when Christy was diagnosed with cancer, 2 weeks before that, she lost her job, which was over half of our household income, and our health insurance. And we thought that was the worst thing that could ever happen. And then 2 weeks later, she gets diagnosed with advanced cancer, and then you realize, maybe that's not the worst thing that could happen, you know? So I've not been through the ringer, is my point, like I know a lot of you guys have. But we're called upon here to trust in God to provide. And we will see later in this gospel, this is not just blind faith that, okay, I will sit here and wait for God to just drop manna from heaven. That's not what's involved here. Down where Jackson's mom is from, there's a church in Mount Sterling, Kentucky. I'm going to go preach at it again this fall. And there's a sister in this church named Faye Willoughby. And she worshiped at the church out in the country when I first started preaching. And I remember one Sunday night, I literally had no money and no food in my house. And my mom, Granny, and Pop lived 20 minutes away, but out of pride, I didn't want to have to go and get food from them. And I honestly, on the way to church, had no idea what I was going to eat. Like, I think the week before, I'd searched out the change in the car and gotten zingers and pork rinds at the convenience store. That was supper that time. This time I had no idea. And I, of course, it wouldn't have hurt me at all to lose to skip a meal anyway, but I wasn't really happy about that prospect. So I drove to church and I had no idea. I don't know what I'm going to do for supper tonight because it was payday. Tomorrow I can go to the bank and then I can eat, but I was out. That was it for the end of the week. Plus there weren't ATMs like there are. This was a long time ago, Jackson. And so I got through preaching, and I got back out to the car, and there was a plate of food there. Faye Willoughby brought leftovers that day, stuck them in the car, didn't tell me she's going to do it. And it was like, wow, you know. So God provides for us often through his people. We're going to see that more in the book. So this is not just like dreamy-eyed, well, just, you know, pie in the sky, you know. No, there are real life ways God does this through his people. But the point is priority, for sure. That is the key thing that we need to see here, that the kingdom of God has to be our priority. It's what we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's what our priority is supposed to be. Then give us this day our daily bread. First things first, right? All right, any questions up through, we need to do 32 through 34, but any questions? We finished verse 31 and it's 7:31, so I just got to get the spurs in just a little bit and we might get this thing over with. But any questions or comments up through verse 31? Yeah. Yes, Pat's making the point that, you know, there is anxiety like the anxiety over where do I get my next meal, and there's anxiety like I don't like to fly, or I can't speak in public, or I'm having panic attacks. So we all need to remember we're talking about some different things, and is it rude for me to refer you to previous sermons? Is that like, now if you'll consider my sermon of April 13th, you know, I'm not sure, well, there is a sermon on the Vairico website delivered relatively recently about mental healing. God heals us mentally. And I would encourage you to listen to that lesson in connection with Pat's question, irrespective of who the particular preacher may have been to present it. All right, how was that? I faked that. All right, well, we'll work on the way to do that. But yeah, no, that point is very well taken, Pat. All right, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we're going to see more about what that means as we go through the gospel. Because this is the case, not only do we not hoard stuff to our own hurt, like the rich fool, what does he say we should do? Verse 33, sell and give to the poor. Now, we all understand, if you take any one of Jesus' instructions, wrench it out of the context and absolutize it 100%, 100% of the time, 100% of the people, then that would mean all of us tonight go home, sell everything we have, give it all away. That's not what he's talking about. It's obvious it's not once we get to the book of Acts. But you know the book of Acts well, and you know there are two times, particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4, where it specifically talks about people selling property to be able to give to help those who are in need. And there are many verses like Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that he may have some. Well, it's what it turns out to be, treasure, something to give to the one who is in need. So there is that emphasis, but we just need to understand, Jesus here is talking about our priority to put God and his kingdom above all else. Yeah, Tommy? In this selling your possessions and giving them away, would these possessions return to you in your Jubilee? Tommy's asking a great question. I don't know if y'all could hear that. How would the law of Jubilee apply here? And I think this raises a great opportunity to remind ourselves of something that I haven't really talked about specifically. The teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospels sometimes refers back to the law of Moses and what observant Jews should do, like you should tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but tithe justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But you can also see Jesus looking ahead to the new era that comes through the new covenant. And I would say that in this case, once we get into the new covenant era, then those old covenant laws no longer apply. Having said that, there is a verse, actually, that promises that you will receive 100-fold times as much in this life. But I will wait to get to that verse. It's in chapter 18. But we'll wait to get there. But don't let me forget that point there. Can you remember to chapter 18? Good. Very good. That's what I do with Tommy. I get him off the scent that way, right? So very good. But yeah, we'll bring that up here. But no, that's a great question. All right, now this last section, we'll be able to move through fairly quickly, because this entire section, verses 35 through 48, kind of all runs together. And it has to do with readiness, and particularly readiness for the second coming. Now, we as Christians are so used to anticipating and hoping for the second coming, we need to remember, as we've gone through the gospel, there hasn't been, as far as I can recall, a direct statement about what we would call the second coming in the full way that you see Paul, for example, and Peter talk about it, like in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3. However, we've already seen Jesus talk about things with a viewpoint toward the end. Because after all, what has he already mentioned back up in verse 5? The destiny of the wicked at the end, right? Hell. He's already mentioned hell. And he's already alluded to some kind of judgment scene in verses 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, when he talks about appearing before the angels. So he's already anticipated that there is going to be an end of things. Now, I know some of y'all have study Bibles, and it has study notes, and I know you're reading them, and I think that's great. I noticed Mike has his English Standard Version study Bible, got more cowhide on it than a steer out here. That thing is enormous. You ought to take a look at this thing sometimes. And if you have those things, it may use this term, eschatological or eschatology. And I only bring this up because, see, in the old days when you just had Bibles, I could ignore all this stuff. But now I know some of y'all are reading this stuff. So eschatos means last or end. So eschatology is the study of last things, or the study of what will happen at the end, okay? Some of you, I think, maybe at Florida College have had a class on biblical eschatology. So that's what it's talking about. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. So let's just read. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, so notice there's a coming to be prepared for. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Master serving the servants. It's kind of sneaky for Jesus to talk like that, but think about it. He is the master who comes to serve the servants, right? Verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Three different illustrations, all saying the same thing. Always be ready for a coming. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, a logical question at this point would be, well, what hour are you talking about? Who's this for, Jesus? Are you just talking to us disciples here? Or does this refer to everybody? Notice what question Peter asks in verse 41. Who are you saying this for, right? For us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is, so you ever ask someone a question and they don't give you an answer, they just keep talking, and you kind of like, oh, did I ask the wrong thing? Or, well, no, they're going to explain more. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, a terribly severe form of punishment in that time, and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Be prepared. Now, what are we to make of this business here at the end of verses 47 and especially verse 48? The one who didn't know but did what deserved a beating gets a light beating, whereas the other one gets a severe beating. Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. What do you think we should make of that here? Before you answer, could I pose this suggestion to you as you ponder an answer? Take a look back at chapter 11 and especially take a look at verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, right in through there. What do you think Jesus means? Also, I would point your attention to chapter 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. Here's one thing we know from 1248. Both are getting what? Both are getting a beating. There are relative degrees of it here. And that relative degree of beating seems predicated on the relative degree of knowledge. That's right. Now, we've already seen Jesus talk about relative degrees of knowledge in the verses that I ask you to consider. What in those verses I pointed you to, what is he talking about? What were some of the illustrations he gave? That's right. So he mentions Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And he says, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. Now, let's just pause here. How tolerable do you think it will be for Sodom in the day of judgment? Not. But it will be more tolerable. So there's relative terms here, but they're both judged. But it will be more tolerable for them than for Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. And you remember, why is that? Because they knew and they got to see something that those ancient cities did not see. They got to see the Messiah in person perform signs. And then in the other verse I pointed you to, he mentions the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. And he makes the same kind of point, right? The queen of this generation is an evil generation that seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. This is chapter 11, verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So in each of these instances here, we're talking about response to the word of God. In the case of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they were disobedient, but they did not have the same revelation from God that Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum do. Because they're seeing the Messiah in person perform signs right in front of them, and they're still saying, oh, the devil made him do it, or allowed him to do it, enabled him to do it. And the Jesus' point is, if these signs had been done at Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they would have repented long ago. All are being judged. I don't think any one of us here would say, you know, yeah, I'll take that. Yeah, treat me like Sodom in the day of judgment. Sounds good. None of us would want that. None of us, if you remember what Isaiah says about Tyre and Sidon, would want to be treated like Tyre and Sidon in the judgment either, the way he denounces them. But this is a point of lesser to the greater in a negative way. Those who had less revelation are still judged. But those who receive more revelation are going to be judged more stringently because of what they had access to. So I brought those passages up to your attention because the last thing I would ever want to do as a preacher is give people false hope. Like, hey, don't worry about it. I'm sure God will, you know, that'd be the last thing you would want to do with this passage. But you would want to acknowledge there is an accountability that the people who are seeing Jesus do what he does are going to be held to. Yeah, Alan. Sure. Right.
But how much more does it hurt for not just the ignorant, but the obstinate? You are ignorant and tired.
Yeah.
You didn't obey your own laws. You're judged by those laws you didn't obey. You know, you were bad people.
Yeah.
You were ignorant bad people.
Right.
You deserve judgment.
Right. Right.
And have that kind of control or calm the way. You watch him do it.
Yeah. Yeah, Alan is making a point, which I'm sure was very hard to hear because of the size of the room and its mass, but his point is there is an inward sense in which the pain and sorrow at loss would be greater the greater you understood what you had. It's the same Lord, the same judgment. It's sort of like, I got in the pool yesterday very late in the day, and I think the temperature was 112 degrees outside. Well, no, it was the same as it was for all of you. But the way I respond to that temperature is way different than the way I see you people in here with coats on, you know, when I'm up here sweat. Same temperature, but because of our different responses, it has a different effect. You see that? The same blessing is going to have a different effect based on the people's inner makeup. So I didn't hear a bell. Did one ring the second time? Well, oh, okay. Well, that's okay. I got an extra 3 minutes in to cheat. 48 minutes, 48 verses. We did it again, guys. It's unbelievable here. All right, so we'll see if we can keep this up for Sunday.